I guess many, perhaps most of us, if we started to read through this the passages of this book this week, there were really no surprises because you know the story. But if you were to pick it up for the first time, I guess by day two you got a bit of a shock. Day one, everything was great, wasn't it? The world was made, was perfect. God looked at it and saw that it was good. Day one, I mean, of the readings, not day one of the creation, in case you think I've gone berserk. Then man and woman appeared and they were set in this beautiful surroundings. They had this fabulous relationship with each other and with God. And you might have thought, if you've been coming to this for the first time, this is going to be a really lovely read. But then you get to day two, chapter three, and things go wrong. Things go badly wrong. So let's read chapter three together, page five of the Church Bibles. And please keep it open when we've finished reading so that you can follow how we're going as we go through it. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to them, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this solemn part of your word, a part of your word that will challenge each one of us this morning, may we hear you speak to us, and may we be attentive to what you say. For Jesus' sake, amen. Chapter 3 marks the turning point, as I said. And really, after chapter 3, the remaining 1,186 chapters of the Bible all deal in some way or another with the consequences. It's probably no accident, and not surprising, that of all the chapters in the Bible, this is the one that those who pay no attention to God's word make fun of. And you have seen the cartoons, you have heard the jokes, you've read the stories. And yet, without this chapter, it is impossible to understand Christianity. Without this chapter, Jesus becomes reduced to the role of some sort of an exceptional social worker who makes us feel good about ourselves and helps solve the problems that we have from day to day. Without this chapter, why is Jesus in the story at all? But one of the great attractions of the Christian message to many people, perhaps to most people in the building today, one of the great attractions of the Christian message is that it fits life as we know it. The behaviors the Bible describes fit in with what we observe all around us. And the explanations given for those behaviors fit in with what we see and from our own experiences in real life. And in one sense, as I work through this chapter this morning, I want you to keep that in mind. I want you to recognize the things in this chapter that are consistent with the things you observe. Indeed, with the things you experience. And actually with the way you and I react ourselves. The opening scene is one, of course, that we have no knowledge of. We have no ability to even imagine what it was like to be in a perfect world. We can try and imagine ourselves into it, but we just can't do it. And so the opening part of this story, in a sense, we've got to take on trust, because we cannot really identify with that, because we have never had that experience. The world is perfect. Life is perfect, relationships are perfect, the word problem doesn't exist because there are no problems. So if this story started like this, how did it go so badly wrong? Well, I'd like to suggest that it started with temptation. Now, it's important to note, and there are a number of sort of theological points through this, which I don't want to burden you with, but which are very important to note. And this is one of them right at the beginning. The source of the temptation was a creature of God's creation. You must not fall for this lie that somehow or other there is a force of evil out there that was in conflict with God. This was a creature of God's creation, And it was not evil invading the world, it was God's creation rebelling. That's important. It started with rebellion. And as we read through the story, we can begin to see something of the evil brilliance of Satan's attack. How did it start? Well, first of all, it started with a question with implications. And you can, as you read these words, you can automatically fill in the tone of the question, really. A sort of snide tone. Did God really say? As one commentator says, it smuggles in the assumption that God's word is subject to our judgment. And it implies, I can't believe God said that. Did God really say? And then he slips in an inaccuracy just to build this up. Did God really say that you can't eat of any tree in the garden? And with that comes the implication that somehow or other God is, as Don Carson called him, a cosmic killjoy whose purpose in life is to deprive his creation of things that are good and enjoyable. A lie that the devil has peddled throughout the history of time. All of that you might recognize today. Did God really say that you couldn't enjoy anything? The woman answers well initially. We can eat of the trees, she said. But there's one tree that God has said we shouldn't eat of, mustn't eat of. It was a commandment. And then, as if to give Satan something in her reply, she adds her own exaggeration. Something that God didn't say. He said, she adds, and you must not touch it or you will die. Don Carson, to me anyway, very helpfully suggests that to fully appreciate the wrongness of what she says, we should think of what she should have said. And he puts it something like this, and I can't do the accent, and I probably haven't got the words accurate, but it's something like this. You must be out of your tiny mind. Everything here is good. I have a husband who thinks I'm fantastic. And actually, I think he's pretty hot too. We walk with God. He has made us vice regents in his place. It came from God. It's a gift from a God who only wants the best for us. That would have been the right answer. But that's not the route Eve went down. Satan's next line of attack as he builds up on this question with implications is a direct denial. He directly denies what God has said. He effectively says, God has lied. He said, you will not die. Now, isn't it interesting that the very first piece of doctrine to be denied by Satan is the doctrine of divine judgment. Isn't that a significant strategic attack by the evil one? To basically say, right at the very beginning of this whole episode, listen, God isn't going to judge you. And thirdly, he holds out a direct lie. You will become like God. Like most satanic lies, it has a little element of truth, but it is in fact completely false. And it holds out the mind-blowing prospect to men and women that somehow or other they can outwit God, and that in the future God will be just a rival or even an enemy. Now I want you to note how little Satan's tactics have changed today. Did God really say that sex is wrong? Did God really say that having money was wrong? Did God really say you shouldn't live in a big house? Now you'll note that in every one of these examples, that is not what God said. But what God did do was say, if you want to enjoy these good gifts that I have given you, here are the boundaries within which you will enjoy them. And step outside those boundaries. Step outside marriage. Step outside generosity. Set outside having things in the right place and loving them more than you love me. Then it will all go wrong. But that's not what Satan comes along and whispers in our ear. And doesn't he still attack the doctrine of judgment? He tells us that a loving God cannot possibly punish sin and rebellion, even though that same loving God has said that he most definitely will. He says that everybody does it, so it's obviously okay. He says there's no law in the statute book, so ignore what God says. And he still tells us that we can sit in judgment on God, choose the bits we like, and reinterpret the bits we don't. You know, Satan has many powers, but there's one thing about him. He is highly unoriginal. Where he started with temptation is by and large exactly where he is today. And I guess every single one of us in the building this morning know that, not because it's in Genesis 3, but because it's in our own experience. Temptation. But we have to have a little look at just what the issue is here in the woman's mind. We're told that the woman looked. When the woman saw, she looked at the fruit. And she saw three things about it. It appealed to her. First of all, it looked tasty. Secondly, it looked beautiful. And thirdly, it looked enriching. And in a simple, irreversible act that changed human history, she took and she ate. Thousands of years later, the Apostle John, writing to Christians, warned them about how temptation worked in their world. In 1 John 2 and 16, the NIV uses the words craving, lust, and boasting. The older AV translation talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And perhaps in more contemporary terms, we might say that as Eve looked and saw what was tasty, as she looked and saw what was beautiful, as she looked and saw what was enriching, in the world of 2011, it might be sensuality, materialism, and ostentation. Whatever the word we use, what it means in practice is this. The issue is whether we give in to domination by physical appetites, by a love of beautiful things, or by ambition. Now, you don't need to be a social scientist or even a particularly clever person. You just merely need to look at your television or read your newspaper on basically any day of the week. This is not something exception. And you will see exactly what that looks like on the ground. Every day we meet, read about, see people whose entire life is driven by a desire for fine food, alcohol, sexual experiences, whatever. Nor do we need to look very far for those whose every motivation is for lovely clothes, special wheels, a great house, to look beautiful. It drives our world. Nor do I suspect, do any of us have to look very far to see people for whom success is the goal to be pursued at all costs. Maybe it's in business. Maybe it's to be seen at the right people. Maybe it's to be the golf club captain, or even an important voice in the church. You see, these are the things that Satan has found out work. Even when he was tempting the Lord Jesus, he used exactly the same formula. He tempted him with stone into bread, a physical appetite. The kingdoms of the world, he showed them, showed Jesus in all their beauty and grandeur, and said, these can be yours. He said, throw yourself down and show those people what sort of a man you are. And again, as I speak to myself, I recognize all of those things attacking my life. I recognize all of those things as failures that are chalked up in my record. For a very old story, it's a very modern story, isn't it? But all of this action has results. And there were a number of results. The first result was shame. Their eyes were opened and they saw that they were naked. Does this mean that they'd been walking about with their eyes closed up until then and they weren't aware? Well, of course it doesn't. This goes back to the last verse of chapter 2 where it tells us they were naked but not ashamed. Why were they not ashamed? Because they had nothing to hide. But now everything is different. They know they have sinned and shame follows. It's a God-given instinct. Their solution was rather pathetic. Fig leaves, I mean. Well, if you've ever seen a fig tree. But their instinct was right. And God later confirmed the instinct by providing a more durable covering of animal skins. You know, what would any one of us feel if everything we had thought and everything we had done and every place we had been to and all the things we had seen and all the things that we had read were put up on this wall? What would any of us feel like? I guess the word is shame. You see, this isn't a story about remote people a long time ago, although it is that. This is about you and I today. The next result was that their eyes were indeed opened as Satan promised. They do know good and evil. But the important thing is that they don't know good and evil as God knows it, because they have become evil from within. God looks at good and evil, but he is a holy, spotless God, untainted by evil, and so he sees evil like that. But not so Adam and Eve. Oh, they know good and evil now, but in a completely different way. Let me try and give you an example. It's not an original one, but I find it helpful, and I've sort of modified it for my own experience. I know a man who has had a heart transplant. And he has often, in the course of conversation, described his surgeon, who is apparently a diminutive Welshman of fiery character. He speaks very highly of his surgeon, as you might imagine. He knows that his surgeon knows nearly anything that any specialist doctor would know about taking out a sick heart and putting in a healthy heart and all the medical problems that involves, the physical joining up and all the drugs that are needed to control it. I mean, he is just an absolute wealth of knowledge that my friend could never hope to emulate. But my friend knows something about a heart transplant that that surgeon will never know. Unless someday he sadly has to have one himself. And the stuff my friend knows about having a heart transplant is not nice stuff. And so whenever he looks at a heart transplant, he looks at it from a completely different angle from that very skilled surgeon. And so now Adam and Eve know what good and evil are like, but they look at it from a completely different angle from a holy God for whom sin is an anathema. The third thing is that fellowship with God is broken. Now it is not them seeking God, but rather God seeking them. The first evidence is of the grace of God. God comes looking for them, even though he knows what has happened. But Adam and Eve are hiding now. Because now they know the difference between good and evil, and they realize that there is a holy God seeking them, and that they are sinners now. And not only is there broken fellowship with God, but there's a broken relationship with each other. Now it's the blame game. She told me to do it. As somebody said, Adam was the only person who was original whenever he used that excuse. She told me to do it. And she said, well, Satan tempted me. And thus is has continued throughout human history. We find it hard to take responsibility for our own actions. Listen, we are all going to be tempted. Every single one of us, day in and day out. But we choose whether to give in or not. I've been about for a fair few decades, and I have heard on numerous occasions about churches and Christian organizations and little groups, you know, we're really under attack from Satan. And that's true. But it doesn't mean we have to give in and go along the way Satan is attacking us. Shame. Opened eyes, but not as God's. Broken fellowship. A broken relationship. But you know, and with this we finish, not only were there results, but there were consequences. Ongoing consequences, which are described by God in this chapter in very strong language indeed. They're described as a curse. Firstly, there was a curse on Satan. This story might be interpreted as a story as to how the serpent lost his legs. But I think if we interpret it at that level, we're kind of missing the point a bit. This is God rather attaching a symbolic association with something that pre-exists. And let me give you another example just to maybe make the point I'm making. Years later, God used circumcision as the mark that would mark out his people whenever he entered into a covenant with Abraham. But circumcision was something that was practiced by many of the tribes in the Far East or the Middle East at that time. But God took something that existed and attached a special significance to it. And now he's going to Satan and he's saying, listen, you crawl about in the dust of the earth, and every time people look at you, they will remember what you have done. And I suppose, in a sense, that's the root of our expression, lowlife. You are the lowest of the lowlife, Satan. Nor is it even a statement that henceforth human beings will not like snakes. Now, most human beings don't like snakes. Thanks, apparently, to St. Patrick, we don't have any snakes here. But I think that may be just a myth. But I'm quite pleased about that. No. It's much, much, much more profound than that. Because even in this curse is the first idea of the gospel coming out. Only in Jesus would the full meaning be revealed of the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head. But there were consequences for the woman as well. God said childbirth will become a painful experience. I am glad to say that I was of a generation, I'll probably be put out for this, I was of a generation where I felt no need whatsoever to attend the birth of my children. But I was in or about the hospital at the time. And I remember very clearly Jean saying at one point in the course of her labour, you wouldn't half know these are born in sin. That was the association between the pain. That's what came to her mind. She obviously had a very good upbringing. Childbirth became a painful experience for women. And as you read down through this, you see that this perfect relationship that the man and the woman had also got changed. Now it has overtones of desire and domination. As someone put it, to love and cherish has become to desire and dominate. You know the world we live in. Do you recognize it? And man, well, Adam's going to have to work from here on in. Work becomes a struggle. Weeds and thorns and painful effort will be required, where once it was only a matter of picking fruit from the trees. And then, of course, both will die. In the very next chapter, they have two children and one kills his brother. In chapter 5, we have a genealogy where each man's story concludes with, then he died. In chapter 7 and 8, a whole population dies because of their sin. And so it continues, physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. Until the day came when death was defeated through death. And Paul was able to write, as in Adam all die, so in Jesus Christ shall all be made alive. And then not only that, but all are excluded. The way back is barred. A cherubim with a flaming sword, and a flaming sword covers every direction. There is no way back. They're expelled. They are excluded. They are out. And there is no way back. We cannot save ourselves. You know, in the temple, there was this wonderful curtain. It was maybe a foot thick. It was so intricate. And among the other things on that curtain were embroidered these same cherubim. And you will remember that just as Jesus died, that curtain, that thick, thick curtain, was torn in two. As a beautiful visual aid of the fact that now the way was open and that men and women could come back to God if they choose to do it. I hope that as we have traced this account, you have felt that at many points it explains what we observe in the world around us and indeed in our own lives. You see, if we are to understand the solution, we must understand the problem. If the problem is a medical one, then God would send us a doctor. If the problem is an economic one, then he would send us an economist. If it's a psychological one, he'll send us a psychologist. But if it is a spiritual one, which has spiritual death tied up with it, then it's a savior we need. It's to be born again. It's to have new life we need. If that's the problem, that's the only solution that will do. And as we work through this great story of the Bible, we'll find that that is exactly what God did. He didn't send us a professional. He sent us a Savior. A Savior who waits with open arms this morning to welcome those who come to him, to take them into his presence, to forgive their sins, to bring them new life. And then when they mess up again, as they inevitably will, a Savior says, well, look, just come and tell me about it. Confess it. And not only will I forgive you, but I will cleanse you. So where do we stand this morning? Some perhaps have never come for that cleansing in the first place. Oh, how much I would urge you to make that journey today. And then there's so many of us who have made that journey recently or decades ago, and yet we too need to come on that daily basis, confessing those things that spoil our lives, the hardness of our hearts, the looseness of our words, the things we think that we know we really shouldn't entertain. Every single one of us, starting with me, needs to be at that throne of grace that we talked about 2 weeks ago, confessing, receiving forgiveness, and knowing the cleansing of the Savior who came in response to the problem.